Now we continue in our study of chapter 9 in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Last Sunday morning, you remember, we spoke of the tabernacle and its significance and the meaning of its symbolism. I hope you still have the diagram which was issued, that you may be able to familiarize yourselves with its furniture and contents: the altar of burnt offering, the laver, both in the outer court, the seven-branched candlestick, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense in the holy place, and in the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, containing the tables of the law with the golden mercy seat on the top of it. Now, this, as we saw, was the divinely appointed means of approach to God for the saints of the Old Covenant. And the message of Hebrews chapter 9 is that the provision of the Old Covenant was defective and limited, and that this is why a new covenant was required and looked for. Now, the nature of the limitation of the Old Covenant was twofold. On the one hand, the gifts and sacrifices offered under the Old Covenant could not make men perfect. And this is something that the Apostle explicitly states. The blood of bulls and goats had an outward efficacy only and could not touch the conscience. On the other hand, the deficiency was seen even more clearly in the fact that access to the holiest of all, to the presence of God, was barred by the veil hanging at the entrance to the holiest place. Verse 8 says, the Holy Ghost signifying that the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest. Nevertheless, as we have had to point out, the symbols were efficacious for the Old Testament saints. And as the Westminster Confession of Faith so finely and indeed properly puts it, this covenant, the covenant of grace, was differently administered in the time of the law, that is the Old Testament time, and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation. But until Christ came, sin in the old time was only covered from view, not dealt with, covered effectively from view to enable faith to operate. And this is the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we quoted James Denny on Romans chapter 3, verse 25, dealing with the words, Christ was set forth as a propitiation to declare at this time God's righteousness for the sins that are past. And this is similar to the statement in verse 15, as you'll notice. For this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant. That's what it is. In other words, what obtained in the Old Testament time was what we could very truly call a provisional salvation. And we made reference, you remember, last Sunday morning as we closed, to the remarkable statement by Luke in his Gospel in the account of the Transfiguration, where he speaks of Moses and Elijah appearing with Christ on the mountain and speaking with him of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And it seems clear that what they were speaking about in referring to the decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem was to remind the Savior, so to speak, that the salvation of the whole old economy and all the saints of the old economy who looked forward to the coming of the Messiah depended upon the death that Jesus was to die. And we suggested the picture of the cross being planted in the center of history with its gracious shadow cast backwards and forwards at the same time. And faith in the old economy was looking forward to the cross of Christ. Faith in the new economy is looking backwards to the cross of Christ. But it's the same cross, the same Christ, and the same Messiah. Now, the apostle compares and continues the contrast between the old and the new covenant in the reference to the blood of bulls and goats, which he says cannot wash away sin. And the reason why the blood of bulls and goats cannot cleanse away sin is precisely because bulls and goats are not moral beings, and therefore their blood could have no moral value. Now, the word blood in Scripture always signifies life laid down in sacrifice. And to speak of the blood of Christ means the sacrificial death that he died. And the word blood in the New Testament has no other kind of significance than that. It is not a magic incantation. It always refers to the sacrificial death that Jesus died. And the reason why his blood is efficacious is that it was the blood of one who had never sinned. He offered himself without spot, as verse 14 says, to God. And that is the atoning element in Christ's work. His offering himself without spot on our behalf atones for our lack of spotlessness. He offered himself in our place. And this is why the apostle can say, if the blood of bulls and goats sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, because he, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, this is a wonderful verse. Let's just pause at it for a moment. Verse 14. The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Notice the Trinitarian emphasis in that verse, describing the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There is Christ, there is the eternal Spirit, and there is God to whom that offering was made. Some commentators take the phrase the eternal Spirit to refer to the Spirit in which Jesus offered himself. That is to say, a small s. But I think the authorized is right here in giving a capital, referring it to the Holy Spirit of God. And you know, there is a marvelous reference, a continuing reference in the New Testament to the presence of the Spirit in the work of Christ. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost. He was anointed by the Spirit at baptism. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. He offered himself without spot to God by the eternal Spirit. And notice also in that same verse The contrast between the Old Testament offerings sanctifying to the purifying of the flesh, and those that offering in the New Testament which cleanses the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Flesh there, you see, signifies what is external, in distinction from the conscience, denoting something internal and radical. Only in a superficial sense, or as I've suggested, a provisional sense, could the Old Testament sacrifices lead to cleansing. The conscience is the heart of man, and the ceremonial could not penetrate to that, to the heart of man's need. We mentioned last week, you remember, the Reformation in Jeremiah, in Josiah's time, when Jeremiah was prophesying, when for all the extensiveness of that work, the heart of the nation wasn't really touched at a deep level. And Jeremiah's complaint was, they have healed the heart of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And that's a good illustration of the contrast between superficial cleansing and conscience cleansing. And it says here, he purges your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, the works are dead, as one of the commentators puts it, because they proceed from a man who, by reason of his sinfulness, is dead towards God. One who is dead in trespasses and sins is incapable of performing living works. Now, that's an important consideration, because it immediately consigns all men by nature to the same position of lostness. When we're dead in trespasses and sins, there is nothing we can do to merit salvation. Not the labors of my hands could fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? Think of the Apostle Paul. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. You see, all that natural man can do is in the realm of dead works. It doesn't mean that good things that an unconverted man does are not of value to the community. Of course, we're not saying that. And the Bible doesn't say that. There is a great deal of goodness in that sense in the world. But that's not what the apostle is speaking about. Our works are dead in the sense of commending ourselves to God. And we need that purging from dead works in order to serve the living God. And it's when we're liberated in our consciences from the tyranny of death, when that which lies at the very heart of our being, our deadness and trespasses and sins, it's only then that we can serve the living God. Now, there are two further major issues still to deal with in the remainder of the chapter, from verse 15 onwards to the end. And the first relates to the interesting double meaning that the apostle gives to the word testament in these verses. We've already pointed out that testament and covenant translate the same word from the Greek. And we've been freely interchanging these words in our study in Hebrews. We speak of the Old Testament, the New Testament. And we mean by that the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But now, the Apostle gives the word another meaning, which in verse 16 clearly means our word will, in the sense of the last will and testament. And this picks up a phrase in verse 15,
where the apostle says that Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they who are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, one modern translation puts it this way, in verse 15, those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance since a death has occurred, which redeems them from the transgressions under the first covenant. Since a death has occurred. And that's the motivating phrase in the legal situation about anybody's last will and testament. When a death has occurred, then the provisions of the will begin to operate. And that's what the apostle is speaking about here. And this is where the other meaning of the word covenant or testament comes in. For when he speaks of a testator, we're right into the realm of legal phraseology. And the testament is a testament in the sense of a testamentary disposition, the last will and testament idea that we are familiar with. And what is said here in verse 16, where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, is not true in the sense of testament, in the other sense of testament. You can't read covenant into, in the accepted sense, into what the apostle says in verse 16, for it's not true. When God made a covenant with Abraham, Abraham didn't die, and a death wasn't involved there. So obviously, this is the other meaning of the word. And as I was pointing out to the children, if I'm to leave £1,000 to you in my will, you cannot touch it, and you can have no access to that £1,000 until I am dead. When I'm dead, it's all yours. But as long as I am alive, it is as safe as the Bank of England. And in view of what's going on with the single bank in the common market, we better not say the Bank of England is all that safe anymore. But you know what I mean. Nothing can touch it until I die. And the analogy that the apostle is using is that the Lord is the one who makes the will, and by what can only be called an extraordinary manipulation of the law, he also, our Lord, becomes also the executor of the will to see to its implementation by rising again from the dead, to see that the provisions of the will which he made are really fulfilled. And that's what the apostle is saying. Verse 17, a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator lives. Jesus died, and therefore all that he has left us in his will comes to us. He once said, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. And that's one of the clauses in his will, which comes into force with his death, that they may be sanctified through the truth. And that's the analogy that the apostle is using here. And it's important for the general argument of the chapter to realize that he switches from one meaning of the word covenant or testament to another, which we know about in our modern, and indeed as they knew in those days about the testamentary dispositions of somebody. So that's the difficult issue there. The other and final issue in this chapter is seen in the last verses, in which, in a remarkable series of verses, three appearings of Christ are spoken of. In verse 24, it is his appearing in heaven in the presence of God for us. In verse 26, it is his appearance once for all in the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And in verse 28, his appearing the second time without sin unto salvation. And we're going to look at these three appearings now. First of all, the past tense in verse 26. Once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, we've seen several times in the past chapter or two this emphasis on once. And wherever it occurs in this context, it means once for all. And it is a very particular emphasis with a particular significance, and it's referring to the death that he died. He once for all appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as we've seen in our studies in the past week or two, this once for all has a very definite reference. It refers to what Christ did on the cross. Now, we pointed out last week, if I remember rightly, or was it the week before, that there have been confused interpretations of this in relation to Christ appearing in heaven for us. It is not the case that Christ completes his atoning work by appearing in heaven for us. Christ's atoning work was completed on the cross and in the resurrection. And what he does in heaven is not to be understood as either continuing that work or completing that work. I have a quote here from, if I can find it, from F.F. Bruce, in relation to what's being said in this chapter about the high priest. Aaron certainly carried the sacrificial blood into the Holy of Holies, but the apostle deliberately avoids saying that Christ carried his own blood into the heavenly sanctuary. Even as a symbolic expression, this is open to objection. There have been expositors who, pressing the analogy of the Day of Atonement beyond the limits observed by our author, have argued that the expiatory work of Christ was not completed on the cross, not completed indeed until he ascended from earth and made atonement for us in the heavenly Holy of Holies by the presentation of his efficacious blood. But while it was necessary under the old covenant for the sacrificial blood first to be shed in the court and then to be brought into the Holy of Holies, no such division of our Lord's sacrifice into two phases is envisaged under the new covenant. When upon the cross he offered up his life to God as a sacrifice for his people's sin, he accomplished in reality what Aaron and his successors performed in type by the twofold act of slaying the victim and presenting its blood in the Holy of Holies. The title of the Anglican article in the 39 article speaks rightly of the one oblation of Christ finished upon the cross. And you may recall how I used an analogy from Alan Stibbs to identify and explain this. Admittedly, Stibbs says, the act of offering was necessary to constitute Christ a priest, in fact, and not only in name. Just as the act of childbearing is necessary to constitute a woman a mother. But that does not mean, in the case of motherhood, that henceforth, to those who resort to her as mother, such a woman is always giving them birth. Her act of childbearing is for them not only an indispensable, but also a finished work. And what they now enjoy are other complementary ministries of motherhood, which lie beyond the childbearing. Similarly, with Christ's priesthood, his propitiatory offering is not only an indispensable, but also a finished work. The appropriate sense of the apostle's words is that it was necessary that he should perform an act of offering. Indeed, it was because he was the only so-called priest who has ever successfully offered that he was hailed by God as the true abiding royal priest. For as with motherhood, beyond such successful discharge of the fundamental function of priesthood lie other complementary throne ministries of grace, which the people fulfills for the benefit of his already reconciled people. Now, that's the meaning of the emphasis, once for all. He offered himself once for all. He appeared once for all at the end of the world to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And what he does now in heaven as our high priest are other complementary throne ministries that have nothing to do with completing his work of atonement, because that was completed when he died and rose again. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," that's what he meant. There was nothing more to be done. Nothing more could be done. Nothing more needed to be done. Everything was completed. The work of atonement was completed. So that however we may construe the heavenly high priesthood of the Son of God, it has nothing to do with completing his sacrifice. Nothing that he does in heaven at the throne of God adds to what he has already done on the cross. Now, once for all, at the end of time, he has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that's why, you see, all the references to the ascension of Christ are associated with joy. All his work is ended. Joyfully we sing, "Jesus hath ascended, glory to our King." The second reference in verse 2, the second appearing, now he, into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And I suggested last week that it would be a good exercise to read through the great hymns of the Ascension, and we'll be thinking of this a little tonight also in the meaning of the doctrine of the Ascension in Acts chapter 1. To read through these hymns and see the emphasis that they place. He pleads our cause at God's right hand, omnipotent to save. And not as the revised version has in verse 12, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The authorized is emphatically right there, you see. The revised version has, he taking his own blood into the holy place, thus obtaining eternal redemption. He didn't do that. He didn't take his blood into the holy place in order to obtain eternal redemption for us. He had already obtained eternal redemption for us by dying and rising again, full stop. And he didn't take, he entered in through his own blood. by his own blood, having already obtained eternal redemption for us. And his precious blood pleads in that sense for us at the throne of grace. He pleads our cause at God's right hand, omnipotent to save. As one of Wesley's hymns says, his powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. And it is the presence of a Savior who once for all died and rose again and completed redemption for us. It is that presence in heaven, as it were, that we could almost put it, reminds God, if he needed any reminding, that all who name the name of Christ have a place at the throne and in the presence of God because of that finished work on the cross. The third appearing in verse 28, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin, apart from sin, unto salvation. And we can think of this in two ways. Paul speaks, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 8, chapter 4, those who love his appearing. And we look forward with anticipation and with joy to that coming. The old hymn says, O joy, O delight, should we go without dying. It may be at midday, it may be at midnight, it may be perchance that the blackness of midnight shall burst into light in the blaze of his glory when Jesus receives his own. But we look forward with joy to this. Because you see, he appears the second time apart from sin. He has nothing more to do in relation to the sin question. It has all been done. But I suspect that there's something even more important and indeed deeper than that. And it's this. To them that look for him shall he appear the second time. This, it seems to me, is a reference to the tabernacle itself and the Old Testament economy. Because when the high priest went in on the Day of Atonement into the holiest of all with the blood and the sacrifice, the people waited outside. And they waited for his return to them. Because his return to them meant two things. It meant, on the one hand, that the sacrifice that had been made on the sinner's behalf had been accepted by God. And secondly, when he came out, he pronounced benediction upon them. And they waited for that to come. And we have a marvelous illustration of this in the story in Luke's Gospel. You remember how when Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, had that marvelous vision when he was in the tabernacle. We read in verse 21 of chapter 1 in Luke. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. They were waiting for the priest to come out and pronounce the Aaronic benediction upon them. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace both now and ever. That was the priestly benediction that was pronounced upon a waiting people. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. But that's the picture of what happened in the old economy. The people waited outside for the priest to come out. And this is the reference here. Unto them that look for him, wait for him, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation.
And when he appears the second time, a waiting people will receive the benediction of God that will lift them to heaven itself. That's the point. And they will say, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. As if to say, we knew it would be wonderful and marvelous, but this is beyond all telling. Oh, joy, oh, delight, should we go without dying. That's what waits those who wait for his coming. So, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice himself. Now Christ has entered into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us, to plead our cause at his right hand. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So you see, the best is yet to be.
And that's our position now, as the people in Luke's day waited for the appearing of Zacharias to bless them.
We await his appearing, that he may bless us with everlasting salvation and joy and gladness. Blessed be his name. Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee for the hope of Christ's coming, and we bless thee for all that it will mean for those who name his name. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And we bless thee, Lord, that the best for us is yet to be. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.